Okay, the second reading, I would advise you to turn up in your Bibles to page 959. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. But anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, please take out those sermon outlines and keep that passage open. Be helpful as we move our way through. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be those who read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word for our spiritual nourishment and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it can be easy to get things confused when it comes to biblical interpretation. And perhaps none more so than the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. Many think of the Old Testament as outdated, irrelevant, harsh, barbaric, superseded, and operating on the law of revenge, while thinking that the New Testament is modern, relevant, fresh, forgiving, and operating on the law of love. But what does Jesus say? Well, here in Matthew 5:17 we read, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In fact, he says, verse 18, for truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches people so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, which is a term that refers to the whole of the Old Testament. Now, at this juncture, some questions are inevitably raised. Do the sacrificial laws still stand? Should we make circumcision mandatory for our boys? Should we refrain from eating shellfish? And on the list could go. And what of Jesus' other teachings? Well, in Mark 7, he declared all foods clean, whereas the Old Testament teaches that all foods are not clean. And what are we to make of the comments of later New Testament writers who say that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is no longer necessary? For example, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says that the law can never, by the sacrifices that it stipulates, which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. In what sense, then, we must ask, is the Old Testament not abolished? Well, we come to understand this by looking at the second part of Jesus saying, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Yes. And this is, on any account, an extraordinary statement. He didn't say, I haven't come to abolish them, but to endorse them, or I haven't come to abolish them, but to enforce them, nor even I haven't come to abolish them, but to bring them to completion. No, he says, I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And this teaches us that there is a profound connection between the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus. He is the end to which they pointed. The whole of the Old Testament pointed to him. The Old Testament is a one-way street. In that sense, the whole of the Old Testament is to be looked upon as promise, and the whole of the New Testament as fulfillment. The Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. What the prophets looked forward to found their fulfillment in Jesus. And the law and the prophets looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And in Jesus, the Messiah has arrived. That found its fulfillment in Jesus. We see then that the Old Testament must be looked upon as a beacon which looks forward to something beyond itself. It points forward to Jesus. So in that sense, it is not abolished. It is still a beacon pointing forward to Jesus. It shows the way to Jesus, but it also sheds light on Jesus. As we read and study the Old Testament, we come to understand the ministry of Jesus better. How can we understand the one sufficient sacrifice of Jesus without understanding the sacrificial system of the Old Testament which pointed forward to him? How can we understand the deliverance that Jesus provided in his death without first understanding the great deliverance of God's people in the Exodus? No, the Old Testament is not abolished, but stands as that great beacon which points forward to God's final revelation in Jesus. The law and the prophets were preparing for Jesus. They showed the way and they set the stage. One commentator puts it this way, Jesus does not conceive of his life and ministry in terms of opposition to the Old Testament, but in terms of bringing to fruition that toward which it points. I'll read that again. Jesus does not conceive of his life and ministry in terms of opposition to the Old Testament, but in terms of bringing to fruition that toward which it points. So the Old Testament, with the coming of Jesus, will now be viewed in a new light, for the one to whom it points has arrived. But it is still the inspired word of God, of which not a dot nor an iota is done away with. Verse 18 says, nothing will disappear until everything is accomplished. The everything there probably refers to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Once that is accomplished, the law will be seen in a new light. It will be seen in the light of Jesus' ministry. But it will be seen. It has not been abolished. So let me ask, what is your attitude to the Old Testament? Do you read it? Do you study it? Are you disappointed when the Old Testament turns up on the preaching roster? Are you just a New Testament Christian? If so, then think again. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." Jesus upholds the Old Testament, and so too must we. Well, that is Jesus. But for us, we're told, we are not just to equal, but to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 20 makes us sit up with a jolt, and we're at point 4 on the outline, if you're following. Jesus says to his followers, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were those who gave their whole lives to upholding it. They were the experts. They studied it. They taught it. They applied it to every conceivable aspect of their lives. However, everything Jesus teaches is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, but is in complete disharmony with and an utter contradiction of the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. And the reason is they had forgotten the starting point of obedience, which is, as chapter 5 verse 3 taught us last week, being poor in spirit and knowing that it is all by grace that we can do anything. They were not poor in spirit, but they were proud of their achievements, and their obedience, while extensive, was shallow. In things that they were expected to do, they wanted to do the minimum. And in things that they were restricted in doing, they wanted to do the maximum without crossing that line of sin. And they made a sport of it. They were constantly looking for loopholes, looking for ways to get out of doing what they should have been doing, and then going as far as they could and get away with it in things that were forbidden. It is what we might call a Bill Clinton theology, claiming that something is not sin because strictly it didn't transgress the line. No, says Jesus, we are not to have a Bill Clinton theology. Our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus' way is more challenging and more demanding, as we will see. But in summary, we can say that it focuses on the spirit of the law rather than on the mere letter. It also focuses on moral purity rather than ritual purity. And it is a righteousness that will develop divine character and not merely obey divine commands. So, friends, we need to hear this morning that the will and purpose of God still demands your obedience. In chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus arrived preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was near. The gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus proclaimed, was a gospel about God and his grace and his forgiveness. But let us never think that the grace of God has abolished the will of God with its demands on human life. The demands of God's holy and perfect will still stand. Rasputin was a monk a Russian monk, who was friends with the imperial court. And his view was that because salvation is all of grace, that we could sin freely so that God's grace would abound more and more. Obviously, he hadn't read Romans, where Paul says about that, God forbid. No, that's not the way we should look at it. We must obey. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we need God's grace to do that, to even be able to start to live his way. But we are never meant to presume upon God's grace. His grace leads us to obey his good and perfect will as his Spirit takes up residence in our lives and transforms us from one degree of glory to another. Obedience matters, and this obedience is internal, not external. From verses 21 to 48, we have six units of teaching introduced by, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And the first three of these six are in our passage for today. In all six, Jesus shows that righteous living is not about external show, but about inward change. Theirs is not to be mudguard religion, all shiny on the outside, but filthy dirty underneath. And in these six contrasts, Jesus deepens the demands of Old Testament law. He shows that he is the fulfillment of the law by his transcending the Old Testament requirements. And in so doing, he is not overthrowing the teaching of the Old Testament, but is overthrowing the narrow, restricted way in which it was taught. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." The command, "Do not murder," is what in the Ten Commandments? Which number do we know? Six. Five's close. The sixth of the commandments. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted to restrict this to just do not spill human blood in homicide, but Jesus teaches that it means much more than that. We may think that we are free from having committed the sin of murder, but Jesus goes to the heart of the matter, to anger, which lies at the root of murder. We may think we are morally far removed from murderers, but haven't we hated? Haven't we wished that someone were dead? Have we not also stooped to character assassination? So Jesus says, verse 23, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." It is far more important that one be reconciled to his brother and sister in Christ than perform his religious duty. It is far more important to get right with the person that we have wronged or who has wronged us than to go to church or to take the Lord's Supper or to turn up to Bible study. Now, it's not an easy thing to do. And it's good, as I mentioned before, that we had our Bible study series on the Peacewise studies on reconciliation. But if there are people that we are out of fellowship with, what steps can we take to be reconciled? Well, the next example of Jesus showing that true righteousness is internal and not external comes when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The command, "Do not commit adultery," is which in the Ten Commandments? Seven. Yes. Well done. And again, the scribes and teachers of the law, by their strict definition, would have said they had not committed adultery. But Jesus doesn't just reinforce the commandment, he takes it onto a whole new plane. What the commandment is all about, what the commandment is all about is sexual purity. To our modern day society that caters to our lusts, Jesus says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, who can stand? We all have been guilty of adultery as defined by Jesus. And so what is needed is the attitude described by him in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, some have taken this language literally. Origen castrated himself so that he would not be tempted. And he got it wrong. Well, what does Jesus mean? Simply this, that we are to deal drastically with sin. There is no place for compromise, no place for flirting with sin. If something causes you to sin, get rid of it, or don't go to that place, or don't watch that movie if it will lead to sin. Be as radical in your actions as if you were cutting off an arm or gouging out an eye. If your hard drive causes you to sin, rip it out, throw it away. If that TV set is causing you to sin, unplug it and go into another room and stay away. Whatever it is. Now, we all know our own hearts and we all know the things that tempt us. But we are to be radical and drastic in our actions. Sin must be taken seriously because sin, if unchecked, leads to hell. Better to get to heaven all beaten up than to get to hell in one piece. Well, the next example comes in verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Well, you can see why Jesus was so drastic in his words about lust. Because it can easily lead to adultery. In Jesus' day, by incorrectly taking teaching from Deuteronomy 20:24, people were focusing on uncleanness by which they could divorce their wife. Some came up with things as trivial as the wife serving up food that was accidentally burned. And for the smallest of things, someone could just divorce their wife. And into this environment, a shocking environment, Jesus presents the ideal for marriage and says that divorce is not just to be on any grounds. But one is to stay committed to their husband or their wife. And the Bible's view on love and marriage is so different from the world around. The world's view of love is often just some mixture of emotional sentimentality and physical desire. When the emotions and the desire go, then that validates divorce, many people think. See, the commandment now becomes, if you no longer love your chosen married partner and deeply love someone else, adultery's okay. Love becomes the criteria. And that is portrayed and practiced in the world around. We see it in our movies going back at least as far as Dr. Zhivago. Such a wonderful love story, but it was about adultery. And we see it in our TV shows every night of the week. And sadly, we see it in the actions of our politicians and celebrities. And friends, I'm hearing more and more that it's happening in the clergy. So whatever else you pray for Tim and I, pray that we will stay true and faithful in our marriage relationships. Marriage, in God's eyes, has to do with commitment. The question asked at the marriage ceremony is not do you love her or do you love him? I mean, that's a no-brainer. Of course they do at that moment. If they can't love the person when they're there and all their finery and when they make themselves to look as good as they'll ever look in their lives, if they can't love them at that point, what hope have they got? No, the question is not, will you love her? Will you love him? The question is, now, will you love her? Will you love him through all the ups and downs of married life? A commitment to marriage is a commitment to love even when the going gets tough. They are to hang in there, aiming to improve their relationship because they have promised for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do they part. Now, friends, it's important to add, and please hear this, that if one is in a harmful relationship, at risk of either physical or emotional harm, then the best course of action may well be, probably will be, to leave or to separate, at least for a time. For love is a commitment to seek the other's good, to cherish them, to build them up, to show patience, and by so doing, love will be shown in return. But abuse of any kind is a complete repudiation of that and a denial of one's marriage vows and should not be tolerated. That is why the Anglican Church in our diocese has formulated a domestic violence policy and has a domestic violence task force and is wanting churches to be safe places and places where people can find help and support and can ask for advice and not just be told to stay no matter what. Now, you may be someone who has been affected by divorce. You may be someone that's been in or are in a difficult relationship. I grew up in a family where my parents were divorced, and it was a tricky place to be. You may be divorced yourself. So, in terms of this teaching, it's saying that marriage is not to be taken lightly. And it is a commitment for life. But we need to remember that this is not all the Bible says on the subject of divorce. And it is a complex issue. And domestic violence is just one way in which the waters can be muddied. What this teaching does is set out the ideal. However, because of our sin, other factors come into play. So let me urge you, if you have questions related to divorce or domestic violence, please come and talk to me or Tim or confide in a close Christian friend. And if there are issues for you at the moment, don't remain silent. Please seek out help. Well, as we weigh up all this teaching, we can say, as number 7.7 says, who can stand? When seeing that Jesus demands obedience from the heart, when seeing that Jesus is concerned with internal piety and not external, we may well say, who can stand? For after all, these commands of Jesus are sandwiched between chapter 5, verse 20, which is what we've just been looking at, our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who can stand? Who can live up to such expectations? If you are not yet a Christian, then your sin does indeed condemn you. And what is required is the poverty of spirit as outlined in verse 3 and the mourning over sin of verse 4. Run to the Saviour who is waiting with outstretched arms to receive you and to forgive you and to cleanse you. In the words of Toplady's hymn of 1776, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. If you're not exactly sure how to do that, again, speak to me or a Christian friend. But do it if you have never done it. And receive that forgiveness. And for those of us who have acknowledged our rebellion and asked for forgiveness, then remember that we have been washed, that we have been cleansed, and forgiveness continues to be available. And remember too that these demands of Jesus were never intended as a mere code of ethics for society, but that they are a declaration of God's alternative society, what John Stott has called the Christian counterculture. These are demands for those who have already received forgiveness through the gospel and who, out of gratitude, are committed to living for the King of God's kingdom. Well, Jesus came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. His authority is nothing less than divine. Is he at the centre of your religion? Our righteousness is not to equal, but to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Does sin matter to you? Are you pursuing the obedience that Jesus demands? Are you putting things in place, perhaps confiding in a good Christian friend that will help you with the sins that you struggle with? Now, righteousness too is not to be just external, but internal. A righteousness of the heart, a righteousness with depth. And is your righteousness just outward show, a parade for others to see, or does it come from a deep desire to please your Lord and Him only, the one who came not just to commend the law and the prophets, but who came to fulfill them? Amen. Let each of us now just take a moment in the quiet of our own hearts to examine our actions, our thoughts, and our relationship with Him. Just take a moment in the quiet of your heart. Father God, help each of us here this morning know your cleansing. May we know the power of your Spirit to live your way, and in so doing, bring you the glory. For Jesus' sake, Amen.